Well, thank you very much, and good afternoon, everyone. Thank you for the special music, and nice seeing the Yost family and participating as they did. So it was really nice. I work with Rhonda Yost Waddell, Jeff's sister, quite a bit with FOI, so she said to be sure to tell you all hello, so I'm doing that for you right now. But it was certainly nice to see them, see all of you as well. It was nice to see Mr. Kylo. If it had been me, I think I would have left. I don't think there's any greater punishment than have to sit and watch yourself on the video, and I try to avoid that as much as possible. But it was nice that you were able to see a little bit of the graduation from FI, which we're very pleased with. Had a wonderful class this year. Hopefully we'll have another one next year. I think we're up to 12 or 13 so far, and we still have another month to go. So we're actually ahead of last year as far as students for this coming year. So hopefully we'll have another full house. So we look forward to that. It's gone very well. We've been very, very pleased with what we've done. We added housing this last year. We actually have, there's an apartment complex that provides us with the housing for the students. And they're able to all stay in the same area rather than finding their own housing. So that's really helped our program. We're very, very pleased with that, and pleased with all those that certainly have participated. As I said, it's a pleasure to be here. We're here, of course, for the weekend, to be up in Washington, I guess, tomorrow for Pentecost services. First time we've been in the Portland area for church in a while. I believe it's been about 3 years. I could be wrong on that. We've been a few other places, but it seems like that's about how long it's been. And we're here last year for a very sad occasion, a death in my wife's family. We came just into Portland for a couple of days, and then we're back out again, so we weren't here over a weekend or for Sabbath services. So, but I actually thought I was back in Texas when I saw the weather. This is exactly what we have in Texas, and we've had it now for about 2 months, it seems. Rain every day, and a lot of clouds. The good part is that they've declared the drought to be over. We've been in about a 7-year drought in North Texas, and they've said it's over. In fact, of course, we're having flooding now. And I was told today, the first time ever, that 95% of the state of Texas is under a flood watch. And that has never happened before. Texas is a big state, so for 95% of it to be under a flood watch is really quite remarkable. But again, as I said, the good part is that the drought has been officially broken. All of the reservoirs are filled, and everything looks good if it'll only stop now. That's the problem. It just keeps on. And the long-term forecast is for it to continue for a while yet. So the weather here was very similar to what we left in Texas. In fact, I think the temperature was the same, also the clouds and the rain were the same as well. So I feel like I'm back in Texas. I do bring all of you greetings from the office in Allen. We've a very good crew of people there working very diligently. We've given some of this before, but we started in the office 3 years ago this March. We had 4 employees the first day. It was kind of odd with this space and only 4 people in it. We had 5,000 square feet, and later we increased it to 8,000 square feet when we added the classroom upstairs. But today we have 21 employees in the office. Again, we obviously there are plenty for them to do. I don't see any of them just sitting around. So it's been very good. We've had good growth in a lot of areas. We certainly pray that God will also bless us with new people and growth as well, and we'll just have to see what God will do. He's been very merciful to us to this point. As I said, we've been very blessed. We've had, again, you don't focus on finances, but certainly that's you have to have the funds to be able to expand what you're doing, and God has blessed us, and we've had an increase every year. And the first quarter of this year was the largest percentage increase we've had since we began. And we don't have anything to attribute it to except for the fact that almost every day we get a new person who sends in a donation, which would be a first-time donor. We've actually are having quite a few of those. And we actually have a card now that we mail to that person who is a first-time donor, thanking them for their donation. So that's a new thing that we've just begun to do. So that's very encouraging. People that we've never heard from before, never seen on any list, to begin donating was certainly very, very encouraging. We have also, the last month, we had almost 1 million unique visitors to Life, Hope, and Truth. We fell just a little short of 1 million. We thought we would have achieved that in April. It looks like we're going to be again very close and maybe go up beyond 1 million in the month of May. So that upward trend kind of leveled off a little bit. It was just going up and up and up, and it's leveled off a bit. But 1 million unique visitors per month is quite remarkable. You compare that to, we had 6,000 the first month we launched Life, Hope, and Truth. So from 6,000 in June of 2012 to April of 2015, to go from 6,000 to 1 million unique visitors. Again, it's up to God as far as whom He chooses to call, but you have to believe, or at least when you have 1 million unique visitors. Now, a unique visitor means basically, if you came on our website with your iPhone, your iPad, and your computer, you'd be counted as 3 unique visitors. So unique IP address, I guess, is what we're talking about. But and there are some people that do that. So it isn't 1 million people. You have to assume, again, their number that would come to the website with these various utensils or tools that we use today. But even factoring that in, 1 million, to go from 6,000 to 1 million is a remarkable thing. And we've had a lot of good responses, a lot of things from the website. And again, we certainly hope and pray that through this effort that God will certainly call new people. We're expanding Discern Magazine this year. We're doubling our circulation. It's still small. But at the end of this year, we will have more people getting Discern mailed to their home who are not members of the church. We'll cross that threshold this year. You know, we started out with just the members, and now we're sending it to anyone who asks, but we're not advertising it. So slowly increasing our circulation. But by the end of this year, we will have more people receiving Discern who are not attending church. That's, again, kind of an interesting marker to get beyond as far as reaching out and expanding. The new booklet on Revelation is now online. We haven't decided whether we'll actually print it or not. We're printing 2 booklets. Well, we will print it at some point, but whether we'll print it next or not. We will print a new booklet for the fall. It'll go out fall mailing before the Feast of Tabernacles this year. There'll be a new booklet mailed out. We've been doing 2 a year. Again, we're trying to be wise and not getting ahead of ourselves when it comes to some of the costs. Print is expensive. Mailing is even more expensive. It costs about as much to mail a copy of Discern as it does to print it. So you have to factor all those costs in. We've just finished the first draft of what will be our largest booklet. It's about 90 pages in rough draft. It's on the U.S. and Britain in prophecy. And that one, I actually brought the first draft with me to read on this particular trip. So that's in the works. It's a very different angle than has ever been taken with this subject before. A lot of the same material, of course, will be there, but it's a very different, maybe not very different, but a different angle and approach this time around than we've seen before. It's not just a repeat of what you've seen in all the booklets over the years that have been printed. So we're looking forward to seeing that done. Next week, of course, is our 3rd International Ministerial Conference to be held there in the Dallas area. 250 to 300, I haven't seen the last registration figures, will be in town. And we're also next week, several members have contacted us and asked, well, can we see some of the conference? Could you webcast some of the conference? What are you going to do with that? Instead of, we will webcast for elders that are not there, but instead of webcasting it just to everyone, we're going to provide a video summary each evening from the conference. So on Monday and Tuesday, there'll be special editions of In Accord from that day's conference, with excerpts from all of the presentations, interviews of some of the people who are there. And a goal is, of course, to bring the entire church into the conference with a summary. And I'm not sure how long it will be at this point, but that's the plan for next Monday evening and Tuesday evening in the place of In Accord for that week, which again is a week from Sunday that it all begins. So there's a lot going on. It's been a very, very busy month of May. And then, of course, a lot are traveling for the Feast of Pentecost. So there are individuals all over the country from the office. So look forward to getting everybody back. I'll be doing In Accord this week and just be the updates from all of those who are traveling for the Feast of Pentecost. And so that hopefully that'll give everyone an idea of where we are and what's going on. So again, very busy time, a lot of good things happening. God has been very merciful to us and he's truly blessed us. And we simply pray and ask that he will continue to do that and that what we do will be pleasing to him. We always know that there'll be trials and difficulties. We're not, you know, our history is one that we've always, we've known that, we know that. So we appreciate the good times, thank God for them, and we endure the trials and the difficult times. I think that's the way it is with life, and I think that's always the way it's been with the church as well. So again, we're looking ahead and moving forward. I don't know about you, but I've had an opportunity over the years to travel quite a bit. Sounds like Mr. Yost has traveled quite a bit as well. I'd have to say that one of the favorite cities that I have ever visited, one that I always enjoy visiting in any travel, is the city of London. The city of London. Now, over the years, when you travel from the U.S. to Africa, you have a couple of choices. You either generally fly through London or you fly through Amsterdam, and I've done both. But every opportunity I've had to go to London, I've always enjoyed it very much. To visit some of the sites there. The British Museum is a special favorite. To be able to walk around this city and see some of the sites and the museums and things that are there, it's just, to me, it's incredible. I enjoy it very, very much. But one of my favorite parts of London is Trafalgar Square. Now, if you're familiar with Trafalgar Square, if you walk in the middle of this square in downtown London and you look around and you see the reality that from this location, the entire world virtually was governed. You stand in the middle of Trafalgar Square and you look in one direction and you see this huge building called the South Africa House, which was the government for South Africa. And this goes back to the 1800s. And you look over here and you see the Australia House and you see the Canada House and you see these huge buildings where the world was governed during the 1800s in the British Empire. One of the famous statues, and there are a number of statues around Trafalgar Square, of course, is that of Lord Nelson. And Lord Nelson on a horse up at the top of what's called Nelson's Column, you can't miss it. You will see it. But there is a little-known statue in Trafalgar Square. In fact, it's the only statue of a female from World War I. As far as I could tell, it's the only statue of a female from World War I. And it sits in Trafalgar Square, just in front of the National Art Gallery, on that section of Trafalgar Square. And most people walk by it, never notice it, never really see it. You stand there to catch a taxi, or you stand there to, you know, there's something else. But you really don't know that this statue is even there. But this statue is of a female nurse from World War I. Quite a remarkable story. Her name was Edith Cavell. Her claim to fame is that on October the 12th, 1915, she was tied to a stake in German-occupied Belgium and shot as a traitor. She was a British nurse living in Belgium. She wasn't just living in Belgium during World War I. She actually ran a nursing home in Belgium. And in that nursing home, she made a point of caring for every injured soldier, whether he was German or whether he was, not British, I suppose, what could have been, or whoever it may have been, she would see to it they took care of them, German, French, or English. She took care of them. The Germans who occupied Belgium at the time wanted to make a point. They were upset with the underground and the traitors that were there as far as they were concerned. So they arrested Miss Cavell. They took her out and tried her in a military tribunal, the military court, with no real legal representation. And within 10 hours of declaring her guilty, they took her out, tied her to a stake or tied her to a pole, and shot her. It was very tragic. And even to this day, there's a good bit of debate and discussion as to what her real crime might have been. Because you see, since it was military, it was kept secret. No one really knew what she may have done. There's arguments about that. But basically, as far as anyone knew, all she ever did was care for human beings and took care of individuals who needed care, who needed to be taken care of. But what was most significant is that, as obviously her death, her heroic death, the nature of her death caused obviously a lot of publicity. A lot of people knew about what had occurred. The Germans wanted this to be a lesson for everyone else, to not be a traitor or you would be shot. But it was her last moments and her final words that now live today on the base of that statue. Here's what she said, or as was recorded by an eyewitness. It says, after receiving the sacrament and within minutes of being led out to her death, she said, standing as I do in view of God and eternity, I realize that patriotism is not enough. I must have no hatred or bitterness toward anyone. And so at the base of that statue in Trafalgar Square, the words are written, patriotism is not enough. Patriotism is not enough. I thought that was a remarkable statue, and I've been there several times, but most people have no idea that it's even there. In our country today, we will be celebrating on this Monday, Memorial Day. Now, for a lot of people in our country, Memorial Day is simply an American holiday. It's a day off work. And a lot of people don't really make the connection that Memorial Day, and again, you can read all kinds of things about how it began and all of that. But today, Memorial Day is a day set aside to remember those who have died, who gave their lives in combat around the world. And it's a good thing to give honor to those who've given their lives. Certainly, we're not advocating war or advocating all that goes along with that, but to give your life for a cause, it's quite remarkable. The United States of America has been a nation that has done a lot around the world, and a lot of soldiers, a lot of Americans have died on battlefields outside the United States. For what reason? Well, again, in many cases, most cases, I would say, they were there for a cause. They were there for a reason to help someone else, to do something of value. Take World War II as an example. A few years ago, I had the opportunity to visit the American Cemetery outside of Manila in the Philippines. The idea after World War II was that the war in the Pacific was to bring all of the bodies of the American soldiers and sailors that died in the Pacific Theater, to bring them to one place to bury them. And that was the idea behind the American Cemetery outside of Manila. It is the largest American cemetery outside of the United States. 17,202 American servicemen and women are buried there. It's twice the size of Normandy. But even with that, there's a special memorial there to 35,000 American servicemen still listed as missing in action from the Pacific in World War II. 35,000. And in addition, you walk in this huge, this large area of all of these crosses. And you've seen it. You've seen Arlington. It's very similar. And you see all of these crosses, and you walk among them. There are 3,744 of them in which remains were buried, but no one knows who they are. And they have on these little markers, unknown but to God. Unknown but to God. There are 20 instances of brothers buried side by side from the Pacific Theater. It's also, of course, among the 35,000 missing are the famous Sullivan brothers, Five brothers who were on one ship and all died at one time. What are we, you know, these things that have occurred. What does all this mean for a Christian? What does it really mean for us? I was really struck by the phrase on that statue of Edith Cavell, patriotism is not enough. Patriotism is not enough. While we love our country, where is our allegiance? Are we patriots first and then Christians? We must clearly understand, and this is really the point this afternoon, brethren, that our allegiance is to God and His kingdom, which knows no race or nationality. But I've chosen as the title of the sermon, Patriotism is Not Enough. Patriotism is not enough, taken from that statement on the statue in Trafalgar Square. You can love your country, you can be patriotic, but there's more to Christianity than something like that. Let's begin with a couple of scriptures. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. We'll talk more about Acts 2 tomorrow on the day of Pentecost, but let's go to Peter's instruction at the end of his sermon and what he had to say about what's going to happen going forward. Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Let every one of you. Verse 39, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." The promise wasn't limited to those there at that day. We believe, I think you believe as well, that we are a part of the continuation of that church. And that over the last 2,000 years approximately, there have been people called. There have been people who've repented. There have been people who've been baptized and become a part of the church of God. The church of God is a unique community. It's a unique expression of our commitment and conviction to God. It goes far beyond patriotism. It goes far beyond loving a country or appreciating what a country may offer. It is more, because God expects more from us. Look at Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 48. Principle that Christ gave during his ministry. It's very important. It says, "But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes." We're breaking into this faithful servant and the evil servant. But he who did not know, verse 48 of Luke 12. "He who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." A principle that those who've received much, God expects much of them. Now, we've used this principle as well when it comes to our own country, the United States, and how much has been given to us. If you look at a history of our country, you realize that the United States of America was founded upon Christian principles. I'm not suggesting that those who were involved were a part of God's church by any means. But there were Christian principles upon which they chose to found this country. And that's quite remarkable in the history of the world. There's something unusual about our country. There's something unusual about Great Britain. As I said, in reading through the first draft of this new booklet, it's a remarkable thing to notice. It's something that just stands out in world history that knows no other peer. There's nothing like it, where two brothers have done what has been done, and generally for cause. By that I mean for causes or helping and serving and doing that you will not find from most nations in the 6,000 years of human history. Here's some of the words from the Declaration of Independence. And again, I present this from the perspective that God has given much to this country. And then I want to come to where we are today and say, well, what's happening now? What's happening now? And what's happening to us in the Church of God? And how do we view some of these things? Where is our allegiance? Where do we look? Is patriotism really what God wants from us? Not that it's bad Or is God wanting more from us? Is there a conviction and a commitment when you received God's Holy Spirit that sets you apart from every nation, from every other body? Here's what it says in the Declaration of Independence. Again, the evidence, of course, that we were founded upon Christian principles, values. We, therefore, the representatives of the United States of America and General Congress, assemble appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world. Their appeal for authority was to God. Now, again, we can, and it has been written about and talked about probably ad infinitum, as to, well, what did these men really believe? Well, again, I don't know that we know that. I don't know that we have to know that. There was an appeal to certain principles and Christian principles upon which the nation was founded. It goes further, for the support of this declaration with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. And once again, an appeal to God. There are many books that have been written, and you'll see some of this material will appear in the new booklet, about how God's hand has clearly been involved in various times in the history of our nation. If you've ever read David McCullough's book, 1776, it's quite a compelling story to tell about George Washington. And at a time when his entire army could have easily been destroyed, and of course the whole revolution would have been over, and again, in one sense, could there have even been a United States of America? So he writes this, and this is from his book, 1776. It says, incredibly, yet again, this is the time when George Washington had been defeated by the British in New York. His army was trapped, and it appeared as though the entire Continental Army would be lost, and that would be the end of it. But something amazing happened. It says, incredibly, yet again, circumstances, fate, luck, providence, the hand of God, as would be said so often, intervened. Just at daybreak, a heavy fog settled in over the whole of Brooklyn, concealing everything no less than had the night. It was a fog so thick, remembered a soldier, that no one could scarcely discern a man at 6 yards distance. Even with the sun up, the fog remained as dense as ever, while over the New York side of the river there was no fog at all. In a single night, 9,000 troops had escaped across the river. Not a single life was lost. The only men captured were three who had hung back to plunder. And so that's written in McCullough's book as an example of how things occurred that actually brought about our own nation, the United States of America. George Washington, in his farewell address, claimed that morality and the future of the nation would be impossible without religion. His claim was that patriotism alone is not enough. There has to be a commitment and a conviction to God and godly principles, or this nation, he said, will not survive. Here's what he said at that time. This was his farewell address. Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. In vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism. In other words, just to love your country. Who should labor to subvert these great pillars of human happiness, these firmest props of the duties of men and citizens? Let it simply be asked, where is the security for property, for reputation, for life, if the sense of religious obligation desert the oaths, which are the instruments of investigation in courts of justice? And let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion. Whatever may be conceded to the influence of refined education on minds of peculiar structure, reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principle. These were the foundations of this country. Religion was everywhere, you might say. In 1893, Catherine Lee Bates, a professor of English at Wellesley College, wrote the hymn, "O Beautiful for Spacious Skies." It was a religious hymn. She wrote the hymn after visiting Pike's Peak and seeing the great majesty of God's creation. She wrote, "May God crown thy good with brotherhood from sea to shining sea. America, America, God, mend thine every flaw. Confirm thy soul in self-control, thy liberty in law. And America, America, may God thy gold refine till all success be nobleness and every grace divine. It was a religious hymn about America. Francis Scott Key wrote the Star Spangled Banner as a hymn of deliverance. All of those things were the foundation upon which this country was established. Now, fast forward to today, May of 2015. As a nation, we seem to no longer subscribe to Christian principles. Within a very short period of time, same-sex marriage could easily become the law of the land. What a difference. Our prisons are filled. We lead the world in violence and immorality. The state of Texas, when I came to Texas in 1987 for the first time, every prisoner in the state prison system of Texas gets a number when he comes to prison. When I came in 1987, the numbers were in the 39,000 range. 39,000. We had a very active Bible study structure going on in many of the prison systems in Texas. I was a volunteer chaplain in the prison system in Texas for a number of years, visited hundreds of inmates over that period of time. You know what the number is today? 39,000 in 1987. Today it's 160,000 prisoners in the state of Texas. There are more people in prison in the state of Texas than, you start adding all the countries together around the world. Now, that's not to say they don't belong in prison, but it's simply to say, look at the country today. In a book that came out a few years ago entitled The Day America Told the Truth, this statement was made: there's absolutely no moral consensus as there was in the 1950s. Religion plays almost no role in shaping most lives in America today. The results of the survey conducted by the book revealed that only 13% of the population still believe in the Ten Commandments. 13%. 9 out of 10 admit that they lie regularly. Nearly one-third of married Americans admit to having had an affair. 20% of the nation's children 20% of the nation's children have engaged in sexual intercourse by the age of 13. 1 in 7 Americans carries a handgun or has one in his vehicle. 1 in 5 women says she's been raped while on a date. This is America today, to whom much was given. Something is happening. The great blessings that God has given to this country seem to be departing, slowly, but yet departing, to whom much was given. Let's go to Genesis chapter 17. Where did all of our greatness come from? Where can it be attributed? Who can it be attributed to? To our greatness? To how wonderful and great a people we are? Or is there something else at work here? Genesis chapter 17, we're breaking into the story, but we read of the promises that were given to Abraham. Genesis chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Now, all of you, I would assume, in this audience have probably read the literature over the years, so you know where this is coming from, or you know where this is going. But you know, the vast majority of people in this country do not understand this concept that we have been blessed by God Himself, not because of who we are, not because of what we've done, which at times has been remarkable, but because of something God did with Abraham and said to Abraham 3,800 years ago. It's amazing, an amazing story. So he says, I will multiply you exceedingly. Now, there are those that will have you believe that this was all fulfilled in this nation of Israel. All fulfilled in this nation of Israel. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. Some will say, well, look at Solomon. His reign was called the Golden Age, Weren't all these promises to Abraham fulfilled at that time? I want you to think about this. Historians until recent years had concluded that Solomon didn't even exist. It's only been in the last 30 or 40 years that archaeological evidence for Solomon has been discovered, or David has been discovered. Their impact upon world history, we read it in the Bible and we get a slightly different impression. In world history, it's a dot on history. So if God says, I'm going to multiply you and I'm going to do all these great things, in verse 4, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. How did that happen? Did God really fulfill that promise? And look at Genesis 28. Genesis 28, verse 1. It says, then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. Then he says this, may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. So Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. So here this promise now is passed on to Isaac and then on to Jacob. And it talks about all of this wealth and all of this greatness and all of these kings and all of this is going to happen. Didn't say when, but it said it would happen. Again, I would challenge anyone to look at this nation of Israel, even in its golden age, and see how that could fit here. Yes, the land of Canaan was promised, but kings and nations and assemblies of people was also promised, and great wealth was promised, great prosperity. Where is that? When did that occur? Genesis chapter 49. Before Jacob dies, he passes on information about this blessing to come over the years. Genesis 49, verse 1. Jacob called his sons and said, gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. So we're talking about something far into the future. Gather together, verse 2, and hear you sons of Jacob and listen to Israel your father. And then skip down to verse 13. Sorry, verse 22. And Joseph is a fruitful bough. A fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. A lot of jealousy for Joseph. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills they shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who is separate from his brothers. So this promise goes to Joseph. And then, as you know, in Genesis 48, the chapter before, we have this amazing story of Ephraim and Manasseh, and Jacob crosses his hands, and he makes this promise that Ephraim would become a great assembly of nations, a great group of people, and Manasseh would become a great nation. Incredible story. But notice Deuteronomy chapter 9. In case we begin to think that all that has happened in Britain and America has come because we have been such wonderful people. Again, I'm not disputing the fact that we've done some wonderful things. We bid far and above, providing help and assistance to the entire world over many, many years. But that isn't the reason. There have been other people who've done similar things. Why didn't they become so great? Where did all this greatness come from? You know, for the past 400 years, there has been nothing to compare to Great Britain and the United States. In the history of civilization, you can't compare the Roman Empire. We'll take a look at that in a moment. Or you can't compare the Babylonian or the Medes or the Persians or any of those and compare it to what we see today. Now, it's a different time. Wealth is measured in different ways today than it would have been then. But take a look at it. Look at Deuteronomy 9, though. God warns Israel. Verse 1, it says, "Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today and go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the descendants of Anakim," this is verse 2, "whom you know it, of whom you heard it said, who can stand before the descendants of Anak? Therefore understand today," verse 3, "that the Lord your God is he who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you, so you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has cast them out before you, saying, because," well, it says, "do not think in your heart," verse 4, "after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations," God says. But then he goes on to say down in verse 5, he says, "God drives them out from before you," the last part of verse 5, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So it's a direct correlation between the promise that God gave to Abraham that this nation was to be blessed. Now we know the story of Israel, where Israel turned away from God and it got into idolatry. And God sent Israel into captivity, and then he sent Judah into captivity. So is that the end of it? Is that the fulfillment of all these promises? This greatness, nations and kings and wealth and all of this? Or is it not true that the fulfillment of this promise was then put on hold for several centuries, until we come into a period of time called the last days? And at this period of time, God has given those blessings that he promised to Abraham to two peoples, the British and America. The British becoming the greatest empire the world has ever seen during the 1800s. Consider this. Great Britain has a small, tiny island nation, controlled the majority of the world for almost 300 years. This is from a book entitled Pax Britannica by James Morris. It says, the 1800s were certainly Britain's century. To their own astonishment, the people of the relatively tiny British Isles found themselves ruling over a mighty empire. As the 19th century drew to a close, the British Empire was the largest empire in the history of the world, comprising nearly a quarter of the land mass of the earth and a quarter of its population. Yet the empire would continue to expand. It continued to grow until 1933, when its area was 13.9 million square miles and its population 493 million. The Roman Empire in its prime comprised perhaps 120 million people, so there were four times as many people, and an area of 2.5 million square miles, six times the territory, four times the population of the Roman Empire. And in 1803, of course, you know the story, the United States of America was vaulted onto the world scene by purchasing from France the Louisiana Territory. Some of the most fertile soil in the entire world was bought for less than 3 cents per acre. And the United States spread from the East Coast to the West Coast in the 19th century. Now, you can't say they didn't fire a shot, but there's never been so much territory gained so quickly without getting it in a war. It was purchased. Yes, there was a war. There was a Mexican War. There were other wars that were fought during that period of time. But the land itself was purchased across from sea to sea. It's never happened in the history of the world. In 1941, August the 9th, 1941, Winston Churchill and Franklin Delano Roosevelt met secretly on board a ship in the Atlantic Ocean. They met in order to decide the future of the world, to divide up spheres of influence in the world. And then there was a document produced, it's called the Atlantic Charter. Churchill in this document refers to America and Britain as brothers, dividing up the world in 1941. What a remarkable story we have. And what a sad thing it is today to see our country, the country that we live in today, follow the path it's following and slowly seeing God remove those blessings that he gave to us because of Abraham. But what does that say to us as Christians? What does the Bible tell us about our place in all of this? We're sitting here watching all of this unfold. We're living at a period of time in history where we can see the fulfillment of prophecy. We can see end time prophecies sitting out there that could easily be fulfilled very quickly, or they may go on for a while yet. Where should we be? I told the story last Sabbath, and it's a story that still, it sticks into my mind. Because sometimes, even as Christians, we can become wrapped up into something, or love for our country, which is a good thing, patriotism, this Memorial Day, to give honor to those who've given their lives. But our allegiance is much greater than that. Our allegiance to God must take precedent over all of that. We're not out here trying to change our society. We're going to bring a new society and a new world. This society has made certain decisions and choices that are leading in a very bad direction, and it's only going to get worse. Where do we fit in all of this? What do we do? As I said, last Sabbath I told the story. There was an article written. This goes back a few years ago. And the young lady that wrote the article was quite interesting. I don't know what religious association she may have had. She was not from America. She had come here to go to school. And she told the story of sitting in a student center, I guess. And this is when the United States was bombing Iraq, when the attack on Iraq began. And of course, as you know, after 9/11, there was this pent-up emotion of, we have to do something. Our nation has been attacked. And so we go into Iraq, and we begin bombing there. And she described that she was sitting in this room with college students, and they began to cheer like it was a sports event. Like this was a great event where this sports was going on. And, you know, they were scoring a goal, and they were cheering and hoopla. And she said she became almost physically ill to think of how many people were being killed, how many people that had nothing to do with what happened on 9/11, or had nothing to do at that particular time, innocent people. You know, for the first time in the history of the world, as far as we know, World War II, more civilians died than combatants, people who were completely innocent. When the Germans swept across, sorry, not the Germans, when the Russians swept across Germany, when it was decreed, you know, world leaders, Stalin, Roosevelt, and Churchill sat down and divided up Germany, and they allowed the Russians to come in first and to go all the way to Berlin. They could have gone, but that was a part of their agreement. You know what happened? The Russians were so bent on getting revenge from the Germans because they had so brutally treated their armies. In fact, the Germans had taken 4 million Russian soldiers and put them in more of a stockade and walked away and left them there to starve to death. And so the Germans wanted revenge. So they came across and destroyed everything in sight across Germany. Civilians, it's recorded that 1 million women and young girls were raped and sexually assaulted by the Russian soldiers as a part of getting even for what the Germans had done. The horrible, ugly side of war, where people died. So this lady that wrote this article, I thought was quite compelling. The article was about, you know, what is really going on? And not that you can't love your country, not that you didn't see that, well, maybe there's a need for something. Because in this society, wars are going to continue. Wars will continue. Civilians will die. What is the value of one innocent life? We are truly opposed, obviously, to abortion as being taking a life, an innocent life. But is an aborted fetus taking an innocent life and a four-year-old that's killed in a bomb attack who had nothing to do with what was going on just as innocent? This is the society and the world we live in, which requires Jesus Christ to return. Let's go to John chapter 18. Christ laid out for us how we should act. Again, as we approach Memorial Day, as we approach actually in some ways a Memorial Day for the Church of God tomorrow on the day of Pentecost, as we remember and give honor certainly to what's gone before us in the church over the last almost 2,000 years, it's quite remarkable. But John chapter 18, Jesus Christ lived in the first century. You know how bad it was in the first century? The Jews were under the thumb of the Romans, and they were brutal. There's a story in Luke chapter 13 where Christ was asked about the Galileans whose blood was mingled with the offerings. The Romans did not like the Jews coming into Jerusalem in droves during the holy days. They tolerated it for the most part, but they tried to discourage them. So they actually, according to history, they actually took Galileans who had come to Jerusalem, maybe for one of the holy days, maybe for something else, had come to sacrifice. And the Romans decided they'd make a point and just keep these Jews out of the city. And so they slaughtered people, slaughtered dozens of people, and mixed their blood with the offerings on the altar. Said, well, this will keep them away. Pilate did that. They were brutal. If there was ever any just cause for a group of people to rise up and throw off the Romans, it would have been during Christ's life. So you might imagine Christ was asked many times, well, what can we do? How can we get rid of this Roman dominance? What would God have us do? Here's what Christ said. John 18, verse 36. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here. So Jesus Christ, who lived under this Roman rule as a Jew of his day, and it became so intolerable that within 30 years after the death of Jesus Christ, the Romans decided they couldn't put up with it anymore. These rebellions, this fighting that was going on in Judea, so they came in and destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed everything there. They even plowed up the city so that there were no foundations. Nothing was left. And they cornered the Jews in the city of Jerusalem with its walls around it, and they let them starve to death. This was the brutality of the Romans in Judea. Jesus Christ lived during that time. And yet he said, you know, during that time, when it was unpopular for a Jewish leader not to oppose or to undermine or try to overthrow the Roman authority, Christ said, my servants would fight if my kingdom were in this world. But my kingdom is not of this world. Jesus Christ answered the question, what is a Christian supposed to do? How should a Christian, or how does a Christian handle this? Is patriotism enough? As it said on the statue, patriotism is not enough. There are other principles that go far beyond your love for a country. Your love and appreciation for what has been done goes far beyond that, to something that God says he wants from us. Look at Luke chapter 14. Luke 14. Verse Verse 25. This section of scripture is scripture that we read and go over with an individual generally who's counseling for baptism to say, do you really understand what it means to be baptized into the body of Christ? What does that really mean? Here's what Christ said. Verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. You could also insert there your country, whatever country that may be. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, his own life and his own country. Again, most translators will agree, or most Bible scholars will agree, that the word hate is intended to be a comparative. In other words, it's not that you hate any of these people. Christ made it clear you shouldn't do that. Or that you hate your country. That isn't what he's saying. But he's saying when you compare the two, it's as though this is hatred because it has to be so less, so much less than the way you look upon God and your commitment there. That has to be the strong influence in your life. And all of these others are good. You know, your parents are good. Your children or your brothers and sisters are good. That's good. Your country is good. You know, to love your country. But you cannot put it ahead of God, that God must come first. Verse 27, whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. What king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends an a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, verse 33, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. God demands total allegiance. Your allegiance to God must come before everything else. Your commitment to God. The Apostle Paul said many similar things. Yes, Paul said you should obey the authorities, those that have rule over you in Romans 13. He said in Philippians 3, your citizenship is in heaven, not on this earth. Your citizenship. The Greek word there is politeia, your politics. You're not a part of the politics of this world. You're not Republican or Democrat or independent or any of those things. You're called a Christian. That's who you are. That's what Christ said. It's the most difficult concept that you can ever imagine. Because you can love your country. You can feel sad on a Memorial Day with all of those who've died and the 35,000 that have never been discovered, never been found, young men by and large, 18 to 22 years of age, their lives just beginning, who were on a ship sailing across the Pacific and were sunk and they all died. Or those who were overrun by the Japanese in various battles, or all the people that died. All of that occurred. You can love your country, but you cannot allow anything to come ahead of God. Our country has received unbelievable blessings. The fact that those blessings can be taken away by the same God who gave them should not be lost upon us. We are patriotic. We love our country. But patriotism is not enough. Patriotism is not enough. We obey the laws of the land. We obey unless there's a conflict with God's law. Look at Acts chapter 5, the days of the early church after the founding on the day of Pentecost, the things that were said at that time. Acts 5, verse 29. What did the apostles say? It says, but Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. Where is your priority? It is easy today, because it can become an emotional issue, to get caught up or wrapped up in things that go on, whether it be in the politics of our nation or any nation. And yet Jesus Christ, in the midst of the most intense period of time in Jewish history, said, no, that's not what we do. We are citizens of another kingdom. We have a commitment beyond any of this. I can only imagine, and you see the examples of Jesus Christ looking out at people and seeing the suffering of the people of his day. And it says, you know, he had this compassion upon them. You think Christ was unknowing about what the Romans were doing and what was happening to the Jews of his day? And yet he stood in the midst and he said, no. He said, there's another kingdom coming. You know, it's been almost 2,000 years and that kingdom still isn't here. But I would dare say if Jesus Christ walked in here today, he would say the same thing to us. My kingdom isn't of this world. I don't care if you're in the great nation of America or the British Empire or wherever you may be, my kingdom isn't of this world. This nation isn't the kingdom of God. And that's where your priorities have to be. That's why we as a group of people can celebrate in that sense, or Memorial Day or 4th of July or other things that talk about the origins of our country and what has gone on. And we can feel the passion of that and feel the sadness of that. But our conviction and our commitment is somewhere else. There is a just war coming. You would have trouble finding a just war if there is such a thing in human history. As I said, World War II, you had evil, clear evil on one side, absolutely clear evil. Then on the other side, you had the United States and all of the Allies, which, yes, also included Stalin and Russia as one of those allies. And yet it is the first recorded war in history in which more civilians died than combatants. Prior to that time, most wars, you put your army out there, they put their army out there, and you go and fight each other. But not so in World War II. You had bombs dropped and whole cities destroyed and thousands of people killed who were just trying to live and to try to get out of there. That's what happened. So just war, there will be a just war when Jesus Christ returns and the kingdom of God comes with him. Notice back to Acts chapter 2. And again, we'll have a good bit to say about Acts 2 tomorrow. But look at Acts 2 verse 39. This is where we started. Acts 2 verse 39. For the promise, what promise? The promise of the Holy Spirit is to you, those who were there, to your children, those that are even going to be born, weren't even born yet, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. God Almighty promised on the day the church was founded that this Holy Spirit and this calling would endure all the way until the return of Jesus Christ, and that people would be called from all nations down through time. The last 2,000 years, to be a part of a special community, a community that, yes, loves their country. We're not out, you know, attacking our country. You know, we obey the laws. We're responsible. We feel the emotion when things happen to our country. We can be sad. We can be passionate. But our commitment and our conviction is to God. God's family has been extended to all those who are far off, we're told. The principle found in Luke 12, verse 48 is also very important, that to whom much has been given. There is no question God has given much to this country. And God expects much from this country. And yet look where we are today. In Trafalgar Square, it's remarkable. There are a lot of things around Trafalgar Square that I've been very intrigued with over the years. You may not know it, and this has nothing to do with the sermon, but there's a restaurant just off Trafalgar Square that's called the Republic of Texas. It's in a building that at one time was the embassy for Texas, when Texas was a country in London. And two Texans bought it, opened a restaurant, and called it the Republic of Texas. Texas flag. It was walk around the Trafalgar Square, and there you see a Texas flag. That was one thing I did learn from living in Texas. You will recognize the Texas flag. I've lived in a lot of states, and I couldn't tell you what their flag looks like, but I guarantee you I know what the Texas flag looks like. It hangs over every building, every outhouse, everything imaginable around the state of Texas. You'll see a Texas flag. But to walk around Trafalgar Square and to see this statue, you know, here's this nurse up on this pedestal. Say, well, what is that all about? People walking by all around Edith Cavell. She was committed to the principle that a fellow human being deserves to be cared for. And as a result of that, she was brutally shot and killed by the German soldiers to make an example out of her. Her one line, "Patriotism is not enough," is on that statue. And I thought it said something about humanity. You can love your country, but you've got to love human beings more. God Almighty said that Jesus Christ came and gave his life because of love for humanity. Not the world in the sense of this physical creation, but human beings. For God so loved the world, not America, not Britain, none of those, humanity. Edith Cavell gave her life in order to serve and to help her fellow man. Her words were, again, after receiving the sacrament, this is what the eyewitness said, and within minutes of being led out to her death, she said, "Standing as I do in view of God and eternity, I realize that patriotism is not enough. I must have no hatred or bitterness toward anyone." And that's written on that statue at the base of it, Trafalgar Square. "Tomorrow we will observe or celebrate our true calling in life, superseding our birth as an American, superseding our birth as whatever country we may be from. Our citizenship is in heaven. God has given much to our nation, but sadly it is being slowly taken away. We are no longer the nation that began almost 300 years ago. God will not be mocked. He gave us great blessings, and he will take them away. For us as Christians, we are saddened at what we see. But our hope for the future isn't found in any earthly country. It is the kingdom of God. We are first and foremost Christians. And we should say as well, as Edith Cavell said, patriotism is not enough."